Thanks, Michael. Welcome to everybody to church this morning. It's a joy to be the pastor of a church like this. If I could just mention quickly, I caught up during the week with a number of people who are unwell at the moment. Mavis, praise God, after over six weeks in hospital, is now regaining strength and will possibly be discharged home on Tuesday, so that is wonderful news. Barb Cathcart is back in hospital and is low. Please pray for her. Pray for her strength. Pray for her faith to stay strong during this stage of her life. Pray for Ian as well too, and the family as they support Barb and go through this difficult time together. And I also visited Alan Pedler. Alan is home resting up at Brighton, and he's in good spirits, even though his health is not good. But I'm sure he would want me to pass on to you today his thankfulness to those people in the church who are praying for him at this time. Right. As I look out over the congregation this morning, I see quite a number of people who have had to deal at some level with the question of death. For some of you, you've had to face it fair and square. You've lost a loved one, somebody close to you. For some of you, you've actually had a brush with death yourself. Maybe cancer, maybe some other life-threatening illness. There may be some of you here who have narrowly avoided some kind of accident or other circumstance which could possibly have resulted in your life being taken. And the reality is that every single one of us has to face the prospect that one day we also will die. What we need to understand is that our life here on planet Earth was only ever meant to be temporary. I looked up some statistics from Wikipedia last night there just to check to see what life expectancies were like around the world. Australia comes in at number four. We're right up almost at the top. And life expectancy, randomly, across the population in Australia, is now almost 83 years. If you're a woman, it's nearly 85. If you're a man, it's nearly 81. But really, when you think about it, statistics don't matter all that much when you've just been told that your blood test shows something bad or that your biopsy shows that you've got cancer, or the doctor looks you in the eye and says you've got 6 months to live. Maybe those of you who are younger don't dwell on this stuff very much. But I can tell you that when you get to my age, that it's different. As I said before, I regularly visit people in hospital who are very unwell. I have to conduct funerals. And you know, there are some of you here these days who attend more funerals than weddings. And that is saying something. The fact of the matter is that you cannot avoid questions about death and about heaven and about how you should be living your life today in the light of what's to come. And this passage that we're looking at here today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 opens up these sorts of issues and questions. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the last few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul talks about the hardships that he faced in the course of his ministry and also the joys that came as a result of those hardships. But he finishes that chapter with these words here, and I want to read them before we move on into chapter 5, because this is the background, this is the context for what we're talking about today. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul writes. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Through all that Paul had experienced, all the difficulties that he had faced in the course of his life and of his ministry, we see him looking beyond these earthly circumstances to something which was unseen, which was in the future. And he's seeing, not with his physical eyes, but he's seeing with the eye of faith what lies ahead of him. And it's glorious and it's real and it's something which powerfully motivates him to get on with living his life here and now. Okay, well, let's move on into chapter 5 and we'll read verses 1 to 4. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In these verses here, Paul deals with the question of the body, the physical body, and he calls it an earthly tent. What is a tent? Well, a tent is a temporary home, if you like. It's not all that strong. It's a bit flimsy. It's not all that impressive to look at, but it does the job. You go on holidays, you stick up your tent, and it serves you well for a week or two or three, and that's good. But you're always glad to go back home at the end of it. Paul was a tent maker. He knew about tents. That was his bread and butter. He knew that tents were temporary structures. And he calls here the human body an earthly tent. We need to remember that next time we get up in the morning and look in the mirror and get a fright with what we see. All right? It is a temporary structure. It is an earthly tent, Paul would say. You don't need to get depressed about it because it's just the way that it is. That's the way it's designed to be. You look at the ads these days for another anti-wrinkle cream or some Botox injections, or plan your trip to Thailand to get your cosmetic surgery and that sort of thing. But it's not going to last. Probably not going to work either. But I mean, that's the way that it is. That's the very nature of it. The body is just a temporary structure which is not meant to last. And you can't win the battle against age. Sooner or later, if you live long enough, it's going to fail you. That tent is going to get to the end of its use-by date and it needs to be completely replaced. The temporary tent, the mortal tent, needs to be replaced by an eternal house, it says there in verse 1 there. If the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house, whereabouts? In heaven, not built with human hands. This old, worn-out, temporary physical body is going to be replaced by something which was brand new, which is eternal, which is heavenly. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is the facts. This is the truth. And it's very encouraging. You can imagine how uplifting this would have been for a guy like Paul, who had suffered so much in a physical sense in the course of his ministry. He suffered spiritually as well too because of the attacks directed against him. But all throughout the hardships of life that he endured, he's looking beyond the physical, and he's seeing something which is eternal. You can imagine how comforting a thought like this must be to those believers who are being persecuted for their faith today and being hounded from their homes and from their country and are living in refugee camps and are on the run, may have lost relatives. And they're reading these verses and they're being hugely encouraged by the realization that no matter what happens, this physical body, this earthly tent, It's expendable, and it will be replaced by something which is eternal, which is permanent, which is immortal, which is going to last forever. What does the heavenly body actually look like? It doesn't tell us here in these verses, but what we do find out, if we look at some of Paul's other writings, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, this is the way he explains it. This is Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, now notice this, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The resurrection body of Jesus is the clue to the kind of body that we can expect to have when this old body wears out and we die in Christ. And it's something that we can look forward to very greatly. We also know from Revelation 21 that this body is not going to be subject to pain. It's not going to be subject to death or mourning or crying or any of those sorts of things. It's something wonderful to be looked forward to. All right, well, the second thing that Paul addresses here in these verses is the believer's longing for heaven. Look at verse 2. Meanwhile, we groan, that's we who are still alive at this moment, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Look at verse 4. While we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life, in eternal life. I don't think we should interpret these verses here to mean that Paul had some kind of pathological death wish. He's groaning to die. It's not quite like that. But what we do know here is that Paul believed with all of his heart that the prospect of being with Christ and being clothed in his heavenly body was infinitely better than anything that he was experiencing in the here and now. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he wanted to be with Christ, which is better by far. It is so much better. And so with that in mind, there's this deep longing within him, which is described here in my translation as a groaning. There's this groaning within him for the day that will come when he would receive his heavenly body. Do we groan for things? Maybe we don't quite use that word there, but the idea is similar to the idea of a young couple who are engaged and looking forward to being married. And they're waiting patiently, but while they're waiting, you know, there's this deep longing inside of them for that day that will come when they will be joined together as husband and wife. And that's the idea that comes through in verse 5 even here. Verse 5 says, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. In this waiting period, we have the Holy Spirit given to us as a gift from God to continually remind us of the fact that one day we're going to get this heavenly body. It's like the Holy Spirit is like the engagement ring. It's the, and I think we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, verse 22. It is the reminder to us that something better is yet to come. And so when we see evidence of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life, it is a reminder to them, and it is a reminder to all of us who see evidence of the Spirit's work in their life, that one day they're going to be translated from this earthly life to a heavenly one. The Holy Spirit is the reminder that the work of grace has actually taken place in our lives, and that one day that work of grace will be completed when we get to heaven. I meet many Christians these days who I think struggle with the with the idea of groaning for heaven. They mightn't say it quite like that, but you look at the way they live their life, you hear the way they talk, you look at their lifestyle, that they give the impression that life couldn't be any better than it is now. They've got heaven on a stick. They live in Australia, the best country in the world. And they're having so much fun. Why would you want to leave this behind and go to heaven? Heaven couldn't possibly be any better than what they've already got. And you know, there are even some strands of Christianity today that teach almost that. That life here today is full of health and wealth and success and happiness and fun. The main purpose of life is to suck as much juice out of it as you possibly can in the here and now. You go to Coorong, you can actually buy a book called Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen. You can read one called You Need More Money by Brian Houston. Don't laugh. Go and check it out. And it sells pretty well. Somehow, I don't think Paul would be writing the foreword in these books. All right? I mean, Paul's message really coming through here is don't get too settled in this life. Groan for something better, much, much, much better. Think continually about heaven, Paul would say. Long for it. Set your mind in it. Set your heart on it. Live each day in the light of the reality of heaven. We need to be longing for heaven. And then he moves on and he talks about getting ready for heaven. Look at verses 6 to 9. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Because Paul believed these truths about death and about heaven, it gave him confidence to get on with living his life for God now. He wasn't constantly worrying about what might happen. He wasn't planning his next trip to a medium or to a seance or to pull out a Ouija board to find out what the future holds. He knew what lay ahead of him. He was confident of that. And in verse 6 and again in verse 8, he says that we are always confident. We are confident, I say, because, you see, he knew what was up ahead. Christians can only be found in one of two places, right? They're either on earth or they're with the Lord. They can't be anywhere else. They're not in the grave. Their bones might be, but that's all. They're not in hell. They're not in purgatory. And even if they're in some kind of intermediate state, they're not away from the Lord. No, they are with the Lord. They're either at home in the body or at their home with the Lord, and only one of two places. This then raises the question sometimes that people ask, about what actually happens to the Christian after they die but before Jesus returns. It's a big question, and it's one which is very difficult to answer because the scriptures don't give us any real clear teaching on this. Is the Christian's soul merely sleeping until the last trumpet sounds and it wakes them up and they are suddenly resurrected? What's life actually like for a Christian who has died in Christ? As I said, we don't really know. But one thing we do know, and this we can be absolutely sure of, is that the moment that a Christian dies, he or she is with the Lord. I say that again. The moment a Christian dies, they are with the Lord. What it's actually like during this waiting period until Jesus actually returns, and the physical resurrection of the dead actually takes place. They get their new bodies. We don't really know. But one thing we do know is that nothing, not even death itself, can separate us from Christ. In the meantime, our job is to get on with the business of living a life of faith, living a life that is pleasing to God. How does somebody become a Christian in the first place? By faith, by trusting what Christ has done through his saving death upon the cross. It is by faith that a person becomes a Christian. How does a Christian live the Christian life? Friends, it's the same. By faith. By faith in Christ, trusting him day by day, moment by moment. At the moment, we can't see heaven. We can't see Jesus with our physical eyes. But by faith, we can believe without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is there. By faith, we can believe without a shadow of doubt that when he died on the cross for our sin, that his blood paid the price for our sin. By faith, we can believe that one day Jesus is coming back. By faith, we can believe that he's already prepared a place for us, those of us who belong to him. And friends, these are the gospel truths that need to motivate us to get on with the business of living our life for Christ each day. Look at verse 7 there. For we live by faith, not by sight. Look at verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. My mum grew up in a very devout Methodist home. And her father, that's my grandfather, was always the first one up in the morning, and he would go through the house waking people up. And sometimes he would, as he walked through the house, he would say, "It may be today, it may be today." And what he was doing basically there, he was just challenging his family to live their lives that day in such a way that they would be ready to meet Christ if he was to return that day. And isn't that a fantastic way to want to live your life? It may be today. And then finally, Paul addresses one more issue here, and that is the reality of judgment. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, note, these words are being written to Christians, all right? It's important just to note that. We must all, that's all of us who are Christians, appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Friends, as Christians, we must not forget or must not ignore this judgment. Sometimes we call it the Bema judgment, B-E-M-A, which is a transliteration of the Greek word. The Bible talks about two judgments. There's the judgment of unbelievers, which we sometimes call the Great White Throne Judgment, which is referred to in Revelation 20. But there is also the Bema judgment, which believers are going to have to face. Now we know that Christians will not be condemned. Romans 8:1 tells us that. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So if you're a Christian and your faith is in Jesus Christ, you will not be condemned. You will not go to hell. But every Christian is one day going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for how we have lived our lives and served the Lord. In the days of the Roman Empire, the way their justice system actually worked, each town would have a consul or a proconsul or a governor, and the governor was like the person who would pass judgment on the difficult legal cases. And he would go and he would sit on the bema, the judgment seat, And he would listen to the case and he would pronounce judgment. And if you look at Acts chapter 18, you can see where Paul actually stood before the Bema in Corinth. And the proconsul Gallio actually tried him there and acquitted him. Jesus had to go and stand before the Bema, before Pilate. And there, Pilate tried him at the judgment seat. You look it up in Matthew 27. I understand, actually, if you go to Corinth today, you can still see the ruins of the Bema there in Corinth. Well, one day, it's going to be our turn. We're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to give an account of our lives. It's going to be our turn. How's it going to go? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to read these verses here because these are very sobering words. He's talking about how we as Christians need to build on the foundation of Christ. When we become Christians, the foundation is Christ, and by the way that we live our Christian lives, we are to build on that foundation. He said, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. We know that we are not saved by our good works. We cannot earn our salvation. But we are saved to do good works. And that is pointed out very clearly in a number of scriptures, and we haven't got time to look at them today. The question is, when we stand before Christ on that judgment day and our work is tested, will it be gold, silver, and precious stones, or will it be wood, hay, and straw? What are we building on the foundation of Christ? Because on that day, Christ will award us or reward us according to the way that we have lived our lives. How faithfully are we living for Christ today? How are we using our time and our gifts, and the opportunities that God is giving us? Is there a clear sense of purpose with the way that we're living our life, or are we just here kind of filling in time for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years before we die or Christ comes for us? A few years ago, I met a missionary surgeon by the name of Dr. Barry Hicks. And I know that there are people here today who know Barry. Barry is well into his 80s now. He's served the Lord as a missionary doctor in Ethiopia for many, many, many years. And when he was about 70, I said to him one day, "When are you going to retire, Barry?" This is what he said to me. He said, I'll have plenty of time to rest when I get to heaven, Murray." And as far as I know, he's still backwards and forwards to Ethiopia today. That's the way he lived his life. I asked the same question of another friend of mine, "When are you going to retire?" And he said to me, "I'll retire to glory." That was the way that he put it. I'm not bagging retirement. I'm kind of looking forward to myself one day. But it's how you use your retirement which is the important thing. Because if that old tent is not yet worn out, we still have a responsibility to be able to use it for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, he wanted to run hard right to the end of his life in order to win the prize for which God was calling him heavenward. Of course, the ultimate prize is to be with Christ, to be in his presence forever, face to face, But Paul didn't want to be ashamed when he had to stand before the Lord on that Bema judgment day either, and neither should we. It's quite a sobering way to end what's been, I think, a very positive passage here, but it's a challenge to us, friends, to think seriously about these matters of life and death and how we're choosing to live our life for Christ now. The whole question of death is a fairly personal one. I know that there are probably some here, especially the younger generation, who don't think about it very much. There might be some people who think about it from time to time, maybe when they go to a funeral. There's possibly some people here this morning who are actually petrified about the prospect of death. And this passage that we've been looking at here, I think, is meant to be a comfort to those of us who are Christians. But it's only a comfort for those people whose trust is in Christ. Those who belong to Christ don't need to fear death. That's basically a summary of what Paul is saying here. They know what happens when they die. They know they can't lose. Whether they live or die, they can't lose. They're going to be winners anyway. They can actually even look forward to death. You see, death is better even than what we've got now. If you're having a good life now, don't kid yourself in thinking that heaven can't get better, because it'll be much, much, much better. If you're a Christian today and these words are reassuring to you, can I just say, keep on living your life faithfully to God. Live for Him. Keep walking by faith and not by sight. Make it your goal to live a life which is pleasing to Him, and go for it as hard as you possibly can. But if these words that I've been sharing with you this morning have been unsettling to you, if they've made you scared, worried, you're not really sure that you're ready to die and to meet Christ, well then, this message is a challenge for you to look to Christ, to confess your sin and to realize that Jesus is the one whom God has provided to take that sin away. Turn to Christ. Believe in Him. Put your trust now in Him and put your future hope in His hands. Because that is the only way that you can avoid that ultimate day of judgment when it comes. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gets to the end of that letter, and he says this: O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, Christ has removed the sting of death. He's removed it. And because of that, as Christians, we can have absolute confidence in the face of death. That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. To being with Christ, which is far better. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the hope and the confidence that is ours when we belong to You. It is Christ in us which is our hope of glory. Thank You, Lord, that the sting of death has been removed for all those who have had their sin forgiven by the blood of Christ. And Father, we pray that You would reassure us with these words today. Help us, Lord, to keep pressing on faithfully and living our lives for You, so that one day, Lord, we might hear those words ringing in our ears: well done, good and faithful servant. But Lord, I want to pray this morning for anybody here who is not sure of where they stand with You. They're not sure that they're ready to die. They're not sure that when they die, they will get a heavenly body and live eternally in Your presence. Oh, Father, I pray today that You would reveal Jesus to them in all of His glory. They might flee to Jesus and put their trust in Him. and experience, Lord, the joy of full salvation. Lord, I also want to pray this morning for anybody here who maybe is grieving at the moment. They've had to face the death of a loved one in recent times, maybe facing that prospect in the near future. Comfort them, Lord, and encourage them with your love. And even perhaps through their tears, Lord, give them the hope and the joy and the confidence that only Christ can give at a time like this. Well, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.